Let's open up to Mark chapter 10 this morning. We're talking about marriage and divorce, and it's interesting why this subject comes up. We'll see why. But Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's stand together to honor the Lord and His Word. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and these are the words of God. And standing up, He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote for you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's pray. Our Father and God, the source of all light, by Your word You give light to the soul. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be open. Through Christ our Lord we pray, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there lies a thread, a breadcrumb trail, if you will, a thread of obstinacy and rejection from the religious leaders that ultimately drives us straight to the cross. And consider for a moment what we have seen so far in Mark. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees noticed that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Heaven forbid. You know, John's disciples were fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not. In fact, they were feasting. And the reason, of course, is that fasting is a shadow. Jesus is the substance. And now is not the time to fast, He says. The bridegroom is here. A very audacious claim from our Lord. In chapter 2, verse 24, the Pharisees objected to the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus invoked the authority of David, implying that Jesus had formed a new priesthood. In chapter 3, verse 6, the religious nitpickers took counsel with the Herodians. Remember this. They took counsel with the Herodians. They were hoping to destroy Jesus. And His crime? Well, He healed someone on the Sabbath. Their crime? Destroying life on the Sabbath. In chapter 7, the Pharisees and scribes took issue with the disciples who were, gasp, eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus corrected their theology, aligning it with Leviticus and insisting that defilement comes from cold, dead hearts. That's where defilement comes from. In chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees warned the disciples about the poisonous Jesus warned the disciples about the poisonous leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, clearly our Lord knew that He was in a pressure cooker. That's where He was. And things would only get worse. And we'll see that again in chapter 12, verse 13. And now we arrive at chapter 10, which begins the process that leads us to the Jerusalem cross. Now, Mark's telling of this story is a bit different from Matthew's. I have, for the most part in this series, stayed out of the other gospels. But I feel like it seems like I need to do that with this one. And Mark's is different, which is to be expected. Remember that Matthew's audience is primarily a Jewish audience, and the question of divorce is framed around the context of "for any reason at all." That's Matthew 19:3. And Mark omits this phrase for his Gentile audience, choosing instead to focus on whether divorce is lawful, period. Now, Matthew highlights what is known as the exception clause. The exception clause showing that sexual immorality, porneia, is lawful grounds for divorce. So Matthew mentions divorce is off the table except for sexual immorality. And Mark does not present us with this exception, opting instead to rule out divorce entirely. Now, the only thing Luke has to tell us is he gives us one verse, Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's it. That's all that Luke tells us about this situation. Now, a key distinction in Mark's account is his acknowledgement that a woman has lawful authority to initiate divorce, thus elevating women and reflecting Roman legal norms. And under Jewish law, contrary to the Roman law, under Jewish law, women could not do that. Women could not initiate a divorce at all. And furthermore, Matthew records this teaching publicly and includes a comment about eunuchs, and he talks about, he illustrates singleness and celibacy, but Mark omits this altogether, and instead he offers private instruction to the disciples concerning the adulterous nature of remarriage. What happens when you're divorced and you get remarried? It's adultery. So we'll explain that as we go. And there's a final observation here. Matthew's Jewish audience needed to understand the true nature of covenant fidelity. And so he emphasizes Jesus' correction of rabbinic tradition. And Mark does that too, but Matthew's is structured a little bit different for that reason. But Mark, by contrast, stresses the creational ordinance and presents Jesus essentially as the lawful expositor of Scripture. So this is a Bible study question they have, so Jesus goes right back to the Bible. So let's look through our passage here. Now, Jesus has just discussed the doctrine of hell. So we've dealt with that last week, and he has equipped the disciples with the necessary tools to take up their crosses. He's given them what they need for life and doctrine. And now he teaches them about marriage, divorce, and the claims of God upon their lives. So in verse 1, note that Jesus stands up. That is a subtle resurrection breadcrumb. This is several times he's done this when he gets up out of the boat, when he stands up, he leaves. It's a resurrection breadcrumb. And the teacher must rise and move along to his next assignment. So he stands up and goes. And they depart from Peter's home in Capernaum. So you have to go back to chapter 9, verse 33 to see that. When they were in the house at Capernaum, more than likely it was Peter's house. So they leave and they head towards Judea. And Judea is beyond the Jordan River. Now, Judea holds minimal significance in Mark's narrative apart from Jesus' baptism. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see in verse 5 and 9 that Judea, in Mark's mind, he's been on the move all over, right? And Judea is to remind us of the baptism. But for Mark's purposes, we're journeying toward the cross. Chapter 10, verse 32 tells us. So this stop is crucial on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is essentially retracing his steps. He's going back to the area where he was baptized, where he was initially commissioned by the Father as the Son and in the Spirit. And we ought to note that Judea is also associated with someone who has, at this point, has died already, and you'll remember John the Baptist. He's that wilderness prophet who was executed for his criticisms of Herod's marriage. This is why they bring the text up about marriage. There's a reason the Pharisees are asking about marriage and divorce. Because look what happened when John the Baptist did it. So Mark tells us nothing of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem of Judea during the days of Herod. You got to go to Matthew chapter 2 for that. Nor does he tell us the subsequent massacre of the innocent children there as well in Matthew 2:16. So Judea was a place of testing for our Lord. He was baptized and sent right out into the wilderness. And now it's going to be a place of testing again. Now, note that Jesus crosses the Jordan River. So he crosses back over the river. He is Joshua. Joshua triumphed at Jericho, which is where Jesus will arrive and later on in chapter 10, verse 46. So he is Joshua, and he is coming to conquer the land. Jerusalem is going to be next on the to conquer list. So Jesus goes to Judea, and he goes there to teach. And that was his custom, Mark tells us. That's the whole reason he came out. So he goes there to teach. And at least 20 times in Mark's gospel, Jesus is described as teaching the people. But what's interesting is that while Mark does describe that, he does not at all, he doesn't give us a whole lot of speeches. You don't have the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very lengthy sermon from Christ. So his teaching is sort of like insider stuff. He's teaching people, and here we are now yet again. So that's why he came out all the way back in chapter 1. In verse 2, the Pharisees, they appear to test our Lord. Remember, it's a place of testing. So in verse 2, they're testing him by asking an intentionally provocative question about divorce. And testing is the very thing the devil delights in. So who's aligned with whom now? Remember, they accused our Lord earlier, you're in league with Satan. Well, now we know who they're in league with, the devil. The new Exodus movement must continue. However, the Pharisees are now going to play the role of Pharaoh. Since Jesus is the new Moses, he's going to have to confront them like Moses, and incidentally, he uses Moses. And they aren't genuinely inquiring about his teaching. They're not interested in really what he has to say. They're not trying to understand it at all. They're trying to undermine him the entire time. So they pose a controversial question in hopes of ensnaring him. And so their goal, what's their goal? To see Jesus suffer the same fate as his beloved and beheaded friend, John. That's why they're here. They want him to be tripped up. And keep in mind, the Pharisees were actively conspiring with the Herodians. That's where we left it back in chapter 3. So the whole thing is a trap. It's a setup. Will Jesus dare to call out Herod's unlawful marriage like John? So don't miss the context. It seems random. Oh, we're in chapter 10 and suddenly we're talking about marriage and divorce. That seems random. It's not random at all. They're trying to get him to trip up here. Now, it's well established that Shammai, the elder, he was a Jewish scholar, believed divorce was morally acceptable in cases of moral failure, specifically adultery, and such as adultery. But the followers of Hillel the elder, he was another Jewish scholar, held that virtually any sort of displeasing circumstance, even something as trivial as burning food, your wife makes a bad dinner and burns it, you can divorce her. That's what he taught. So careful, ladies. No. But in Hillel's teaching, that's what happened. Divorce was permitted essentially for anything at all. If you just didn't like her because she did some things you didn't like, then okay, you can divorce her. So in any case, the question concerns the lawfulness of divorce. What are the terms and conditions here? How do we know what the authority of the Torah, the law, what does it tell us about this? And they want to know if divorce is biblical. So in verse 3, Jesus goes on the offensive by invoking Moses. And the Pharisees hope he will take the bait. So if Jesus, here's the trick. You ready? Here's the setup. If Jesus allows for divorce, well, then they can accuse him of contradicting Moses because they can get funny with you know, the fourth commandment. Or not the fourth. So they want to know if he's contradicting Moses. If he says divorce isn't permissible, well, then they can charge him with the same offense that led to John's execution. So that's the trick here. That's the setup. That's how they always do it. You know, if he says yes, then this. If he says no, then this. That's the setup. It's a perfect plan, right? So Jesus has just met with Moses on the mountain, and he's initiated Sinai 2.0. And so the great Exodus is coming here. And they are also standing, incidentally, in the region where Moses had preached his final sermon to Israel. A little historical context here, on the other side of the Jordan. Now, Jesus will appeal to Moses' own words in order to put these compromised leaders in their place. Jesus tests their knowledge of Scripture. What did Moses say? Look at verse 4. So Jesus springs a trap on the Pharisees, exposing their hand, and their approach to the law is one of convenience, right? They want to sin so that grace may abound. So the Pharisees' entire posture toward the law is built on allowance and permission rather than obedience stemming from repentance, right? That's like, as a parent, you know how that goes. You tell your kids not to do this, and it's just, Don't cross this line. Oh, am I crossing the line now? Let's push and push and push the limit to see how much is allowed. How much is allowed? It's not about the spirit of obedience and the law. It's how close can I get to this? Those are two different motivating factors that are happening. And that's what's happening here. They are preoccupied with the legal minutiae of the oral tradition. And as a result, they show little regard for what Moses actually said, which is why Jesus asks this question in the first place. So once again, Jesus exemplifies sola scriptura in the context of apologetics. The leaders cite there in verse 4, they cite Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses permits divorce if a husband finds, quote, some indecency in her. Well, what does that mean? Some indecency in her. And this provision was intended, when Moses allowed for this certificate of divorce to be given, it was intended to offer social and judicial protection for and to the woman. So having a certificate of divorce allowed her then to go and say, look, I'm rightfully divorced, so I can marry you, this other guy, and it's okay. You won't be committing adultery. So they were using it as sort of a cop-out in this sense. Now, the best the Pharisees can produce is a text that allows for divorce, but it did not command it. You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture that it says, thou shalt, must, you have to do a divorce in these situations. You're not going to find that text. So they are correct about their certificate, but in Deuteronomy 24, what's interesting is this certificate is given after the man has already divorced his wife. So that's already a done deal. Now the certificate, they're confused about the issue here. So Moses didn't command divorce, and he didn't really fully endorse it either. So Jesus, this is a great text, Jesus does not believe in no-fault divorce, which is a cancer in our society today. So the leaders are motivated by legal loopholes rather than obedience to God. They want divorce for any selfish reason that they can come up with, and they're using Moses to get it, right? So their answer here reveals that they intend to skirt the law and cling to their sinful desires instead. So in verse 5, Jesus offers a hermeneutical correction. Before taking them back to Scripture, he indicts them. Moses' allowance in Deuteronomy 24 was due to the human proclivity to sin. Okay, so hardness of heart is the reason Moses permitted the certificate of divorce. And curiously, in verse 5, look at this closely. Curiously, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. Note that phrase. It's the second person plural in Greek, which means he's talking to them. It's interesting that he reaches back to Moses and says, Moses allowed that because of your hardness of heart. He calls them out. As he always does, Jesus exposes their nasty hearts and places the proper exegesis of Deuteronomy squarely in their laps. He says, your hardness of heart is why Moses did this. So Jesus alludes to Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4 as well. And in those texts, there's this need to have circumcised hearts. So it was always about external circumcision is nothing without a circumcised heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And he works in baptism. He works in those things. Now, we've already seen this theme in Mark's gospel. The Jewish scribes, remember, they had stubborn hearts. They were resisting the Gentiles, the healing of the Gentile paralytic back in chapter 2. The Pharisees and the Herodian representatives, with their recalcitrant hearts, opposed the healing of the Jewish man's hand on the Sabbath. The same reason, their stubborn hearts. Even the disciples are said in chapter 6, verse 52, to have hard hearts. They failed to understand the miracle of the loaves. So furthermore, Jesus has already pointed out from Isaiah the prophet that the leaders' hearts were far from God back in chapter 7. So this idea of the hearts being hardened because of sin is, again, a breadcrumb trail that we've seen all throughout Mark. Next, in verse 6, our Lord appeals to Genesis, the beginning, in order to establish his case, his exegetical case, against no-fault divorce and the Pharisees' obstinate abuse of it. So in verse 6, Jesus goes back to the creation, God's original purpose and design for marriage starts there. You can't start with Deuteronomy 24. You have to start with Genesis 1 and 2. There we learn that God gave one male and one female to be joined together in covenantal union. So this is the case against polygyny and polygamy as well. One male, one female joined together in covenant union. So leave no room for doubt. Monogamous heterosexuality is the Bible's position. Not hard. Unless you're woke, then you don't care what the Bible says. But here we are. Jesus is essentially saying this. Deuteronomy and Genesis are historically accurate books. And you have to read Deuteronomy in light of Genesis. Both were authored by Moses. He's getting after their you can't nitpick and pick and choose. They're cherry picking which verses will support their cause. People still do this today. So Jesus calls them out. They're the ones that are divorcing willy-nilly. These guys, are all of them, are probably divorced several times over, which sheds light on in the Gospel of John and the woman caught in adultery. Which one of those guys was with her? Can't ask that question. They want the easy button of divorce is really what's motivating them. So Genesis 1 and 2 come before Genesis 3. Welcome to Sunday school. That's the basics, right? And that means that this concession for divorce in Deuteronomy was granted only because of man's sinfulness. That's the only reason. So divorce is never, ever, ever God's desire. In fact, Malachi says he hates it. It's never God's desire, nor was it part of his original blueprint. Okay, so according to God's law for creation and history, the covenant of marriage is meant to be everlastingly indissoluble and inviolable. After all, it's an eternally perpetual law. It's not meant to be broken. It's not meant to be broken. Note, Christ presents Adam and Eve as historical figures here, because they are. He affirms God's design for marriage, one, and now I have to say this, biological male and one biological female united as one flesh. So this covenantal union reflects the oneness of God, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. He is one. And when you're married, that's the oneness. Moreover, he says the man is to leave his father and mother, thereby establishing a new covenant household, marry his wife for life, and the two create a one-flesh union. That's verses 7 and 8. So marriage, think of it this way, marriage presupposes the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and the creation mandate, in turn, presupposes the marriage union. They're intricately connected. So becoming one flesh is a way of describing the sexual union. That's what the one flesh is. And that functions as the covenantal sign of marriage. So think of sexual unfaithfulness then destroys the union and severs the covenant. That's what he's pointing out here. Now, verse 9. Jesus affirms that it is God who establishes the covenant. God's the one who creates the covenant. That's why I would virtually wholesale reject the sort of marriage industry that we have with, you know, anybody can get ordained, anybody can marry anyone, you know, do it at the courthouse. And, you know, God is the one who establishes the covenant. And because he does, no man has the authority to sever it. God is the author of the marriage covenant. It's his institution. Just like the sacraments are his institution, his baptism, his supper, they belong to him. It's not man's, and it's definitely not the state's. Now the phrase, what therefore God has joined together, is meant to be a statement of divine faithfulness to the marriage bond. So when someone gets married, God is joining them together and he's promising to be faithful to them in that union. So marriage ought never to be treated flippantly, which is precisely what the religious leaders were doing. Verse 10, interesting that we're back in a house. Jesus and his disciples head to a home. Remember, the home, the house is the place for the insiders. They receive further teaching and explanation. And we find Jesus and the disciples in a house together roughly 22 times in Mark. So it just keeps happening. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but we've already covered many of them. So the disciples may not understand the full weight of what's being said, and so they ask more questions, which demonstrates diligence on their part. And here comes the powder keg moment. Are you ready? This is where things explode. Verse 11. Jesus unequivocally condemns Herod Antipas, confirming what John said about him earlier. Herod is an idolatrous adulterer. He's no true king of the Jews. And any man who unlawfully divorces his wife and marries another has broken the seventh commandment. So the reason the Pharisees would have taken such offense to this position is that according to rabbinic law, it was virtually impossible for a husband to commit adultery with another woman. Virtually impossible. It was always the woman's blame. It's her fault. So that's an issue. So men were generally, almost in all cases, exempt from this charge of adultery. If a man wanted to go with another woman, it wouldn't be considered adultery. However, as we see in this verse, Jesus condemns the men as well. They too are guilty. So he calls out Herod right here. Verse 12, Jesus unequivocally condemns Herodias as well, confirming that she is just as guilty as Herod, because she divorced Philip, Herod's brother, got the little certificate, and then got married to Antipas. So the whole thing's a sham. It's a mess. You ever wonder, why did John the Baptist get so angry about that? You know, but it's tied into everything else. It's tied into everything else. You should be upset at this. They broke God's law. And don't get me started on the fact that John the Baptist, a man of the church, called out a man of the state. Amen. So any woman, he says, who unlawfully divorces her husband and marries another has broken the seventh commandment. Jesus flattens it out. Both parties are now responsible. They've always been responsible. But these nitpickers and fussy, whiny pants guys, they just want their divorce. That's what they want. So men and women stand equally under the immutable law of God. How shall we then live? As is always the case, a piece of paper drafted by men can never usurp the abiding validity of the law of God. It can never do that. I don't care what the piece of paper is. Okay? Jesus is Lord over the Constitution, right? He's Lord over the Mayflower Compact. He's Lord over all of these documents that men write. And I'm not against documents and papers. I'm just saying the law of God stands over all of them. And fallen autonomous men will typically do anything and everything to circumvent God's creational ordinances, whether it's the sexual devolution of the homosexual movement and transgenderism, or it's the tyranny of statism, where the state becomes God. And the problem of sin is wide and varied. However, the impulse to rebel against God by rejecting the first principles of Genesis lies at the root of all sorts of evil. When you reject Genesis 1 and 2, all you get is sin. All you get is Genesis 3 onward. Sinful men simply do not want to submit to God, especially when it comes to sexuality and the institution of marriage. There is quite clearly an active war against God's design for these things. The Pharisees were entrenched in the oral tradition, which had effectively oppressed women, who are legitimate co-image bearers of God. And while simultaneously, they would disregard the totality of Scripture. So it's not enough to believe in Scripture. Here's one of the principles, right? It's not enough to believe in Scripture. One must believe in the authority of all the Scripture. And thus, there's another part to that. You have to submit yourself to it and say, your word is my authority. I'm not. I don't stand over the authority of God. I sit underneath it. So toda scriptura, all of Scripture, the totality of Scripture, goes hand in hand with sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We're around the corner from Reformation Sunday next week, so got to make sure we get those categories clear. By affirming God's original purpose in creating a one-flesh union, Jesus closes the door on anything the religious leaders might have to say. There are no valid objections because Deuteronomy 24 came long after Genesis 1 and 2. When God brings two people together, they become one. And this ties into the broader concern Jesus has for these rebellious priests of Israel. In one sense, Jesus is now Jeremiah. The temple in the city will be overtaken by the Romans, just as Babylon had done before. We'll see that in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. Don't forget that Jeremiah gave Israel a certificate of divorce. We read that earlier in Jeremiah chapter 3. While Jesus is affirming John's condemnation of Herod, and he does affirm it, he is also confirming that the cross will be the renewal of Israel. So Jesus becomes yet another prophet coming along questioning Israel's marital allegiance. Who will Israel follow, Herod or Jesus? That is the tension in the text, and it's been the tension the entire time. Jesus is renewing Israel. Who will you follow? Will you follow King Jesus, the true king of the Jews? Or will you follow Herod, the fake and pretend king of the Jews? Our three points that we've been working with in Mark. Number one, obey what God commands. Duh, right? Very simple, but let's talk about it. Obey what God commands. The Pharisees exploited Scripture to justify their sin. People still do it today. They still do it today. Polygenists are doing it right now. They're exploiting Scripture, this idea that a man can have multiple wives, and etc. It's affected even our spheres. But when you exploit Scripture, usually it's done to justify sin. You're trying to justify something. And instead of submitting to the Word of God, they twisted it and they mangled it. Inevitably, those who prefer their own perverted sin will rush to contort the Scriptures to fit their lusts. So we who name the name of Christ, however, we must do the opposite. We must do the opposite. We must conform our hearts and our wills and our minds to the unchanging Word of God. Don't try to manipulate it. Just let it be and obey it. It's that simple. The Bible is infallible because the infallible God gave it to us. It's also perspicuous, meaning that we can understand it because it's clear. Furthermore, notice that Jesus doesn't appeal to culture. He doesn't appeal to emotion. He doesn't appeal to tradition. Okay? The whole institution of marriage, the Matt Walsh's of the world. Well, marriage is just a tradition that we've done. It's built Western civilization. Well, or it's God's institution. I was waiting for that moment when he was on with Joe Rogan. Come on, don't stop with the natural law thing that you Roman Catholics just, you know, I agree with natural law, but there's more to it. You know, we have revealed law. Go to the Scriptures. Jesus does none of that. He doesn't appeal to those things. He goes straight to the Bible, and so must we. The law of God is not a cute suggestion or a flattering recommendation for our consideration. It is a gracious boundary given by an infinitely gracious God. And here lies a beautiful paradox. The boundary makes us flourish. The whole pride thing, the transgender thing, all of it is the opposite of flourishing. It's destruction. It's disintegration. Instead of the integration of a marriage covenant and the beautiful fruit that is a result of that with children and so forth, look, you start tearing at the fabric of your own identity as a male and a female, you rip it apart and you destroy it. So the boundary of God's law as it pertains to different institutions and different things is meant to make us flourish. So we don't have to make things up on the fly. We're not permitted to redefine covenant faithfulness. I like to think of God as this. I like to think that I can obey God, you know, and still do these things. You don't get to redefine it. We just submit to it, right? Thanks be to God. And our task is simple. Bend the knee to what God commands. God is good, and what God commands is good. So it's good for us to obey. Number two. And I'm sorry for the $5 word. Intractable hearts are lawless hearts. Intractable hearts are lawless hearts. These stubborn hearts, because of sin, are lawless hearts. Jesus is the great physician, and he proves it by properly diagnosing the heart. And in this situation, his initial examination revealed that the Pharisees were suffering from a severe case of spiritual heart disease. They weren't merely cold and heartless. They were rebellious and hard-hearted. Like Pharaoh of old, the religious leaders stubbornly resisted the voice of God. And if we learn anything from Pharaoh, let it be this. A hard-hearted resistance is futile. You can harden your heart, and the scripture says that Pharaoh did it, and the scripture also says that God did it. And which one was it? The answer is yes. Both things were true. But if you learn anything from Pharaoh, resistance is futile, and hard-heartedness leads to judgment. So just do the repentance. That's better. And a hard-hearted person is someone who refuses correction, even when confronted with scripture. You can tell a lot about a person if you have to bring something to them. If they get super hyper defensive, right? It's usually the inner lawyer jumping in. We can all be guilty of that, right? We're naturally inclined to want to protect ourselves. But the reality is, when we live before the light of God's word, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fear that. Exposing the sin is a good thing, even though it hurts us and it hurts our pride. So a hard-hearted person is someone who refuses correction even when confronted by Scripture. And this is the kind of person who is not living underneath the lordship of Christ. An intractable heart, right? One that cannot be tamed because it burns with autonomy, is a heart that's gripped by lawlessness. These are hearts doing the accuser's bidding. The only remedy for a heart of stone is the preaching of the gospel and the inspired word of God. True repentance, which is what we're calling people to, right, means tearing out the heart of stone and receiving a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel puts it in 36:26. The white-hot preaching of God's law is a hammer. It's a hammer, Jeremiah 23 says, that shatters the stony hearts of men. So we need more preaching of the law of God, not less. That's what Machen said of almost 100 years ago. The need of the hour is more preaching of the law of God. Amen. And it's as things degrade socially and culturally, more preaching of the law of God must be done. And Jesus tells us this same thing. So we have to press the crown rights of King Jesus all the more. Relentless gospel preaching quiets the discordant heart. Number three, glorify God in your marriage. Glorify God in your marriage. Marriage is not a contract, and the sexual union is not a free-for-all. Despite many attempts to normalize the perversions of so-called homosexual marriage, transgenderism, and no-fault divorce, trying to normalize these things that God abhors, God's word remains undefeated in history. Our culture is bent on distorting the scripture. For example, even the so-called hookup culture is deadly. It seeks the immediate benefit of covenantal union without the obligations and sanctions that God has attached to it. The Bible clearly excludes every sexual act that occurs outside the covenant of monogamous heterosexual marriage between a biological male and a biological female. So God's law is unchanging. It's always better if we would only submit to it. In the passage at hand, we see that divorce is incredibly destructive. It's incredibly destructive, leaving a trail of carnage in its wake. People often divorce for unrighteous reasons, but it was never intended to be an escape hatch, nor should it ever be viewed as such. Calvin has some great comments on this. Calvin essentially points out that the law concerning divorce, it was not a get out of marriage free card. That was not the point of it. Divorce was not a get out of marriage free card for men, especially. Rather, it served as a safeguard for women, protecting them from shame and social ruin after being wrongly cast aside. So read the story in the Gospel of John about the adulterous woman in light of this, because there was some funny business happening there. But it was not a license for husbands to pursue their lustful desires. It was a rebuke of their sin. When Moses gave that, it was a rebuke of their hard-heartedness. It wasn't a, hey, here's a way to get out of this. He was trying to protect women who were especially oppressed because of it. Now, you can't get married, hand over a piece of paper, and then marry someone else. That's what Jesus is frustrated with. Jesus calls this adultery. He's very clear about that. From God's perspective, the covenant has not been broken. And there are three biblical exceptions that we can piece together. Because we're not just reading Mark, we're reading the totality of the Bible, right? So three biblical exceptions. Number one, sexual immorality, right? So that's the doozy. when sexual immorality occurs outside the confines of that monogamous relationship, Jesus does permit divorce. And he talks about it twice in Matthew 5 and then also in Matthew 19. The second exception is desertion or abandonment, which is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So abandonment requires wisdom. So there are situations where what does abandonment look like? Well, it could look like just generally leaving, which happens all the time in Africa. But there are things that need to be, again, we need to treat it with wisdom, because there are lots of situations that could classify as abandonment or desertion if you just desert the covenant. I don't think it's just immediate physical detachment. There are other things as well. And the third exception isn't even really a third exception for divorce, but it's the annulment of the covenant, which is death. So when a spouse dies, the covenant dies, and you're permitted by God's law to remarry. So Mark doesn't mention these exceptions at all because the lion is capturing people for total obedience. That's really why. He's bringing about a new creation. That's why he's going back to Genesis. Mark wants us to think deeply about what it means to follow Jesus. So, church, glorify God in your marriages. To the married couple, remember your baptism. Each of you, remember your baptism. Remember who brought you together. That's the other thing. If you leave God out of it, it's not going to be long before you realize, oh, wait, we can just do whatever we want with this. It's not what it's there for. God brought you together. A Christian marriage is marked by Christian faithfulness. So if you want to be a better husband or a better wife, then remember to whom you belong. Because the moment we start getting funny, it's always sin. Sin enters in. Sin can corrupt a husband's heart. It can corrupt a wife's heart. And that sin ends up producing various fruit, and it can get ugly. But we have to go back to who it is we belong to. Jesus Christ, who's Lord of heaven and earth. He is who we belong to. So the institution of marriage is meant to display the faithfulness of Christ to his bride. It's meant to display that. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and his marriage to the church. So therefore, your marriage does tell some sort of story. It's telling some sort of story. Does it reflect the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus? And we'll end here. Marriage isn't primarily intended to make you happy. So it just takes a few years for you to realize that. Because there's still sin. I thought this was going to be the Hollywood ending, you know. Well, life slaps you in the face. It's not meant to make you happy. That's not the goal of marriage. The goal is holiness. That's the goal. So don't use marriage to glorify yourself. Use it to glorify God. And I realize just how radical this claim is, especially in our day and age. But we have plenty of Herods and Pharisees to go around. But this is a radical call. And by radical, I mean it goes a return to the root. a return to Genesis 1 and 2. It's a radical call of what God commanded us to do, and so let us obey with joy. He's given us Christ, and we can do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we honor you this day because you are worthy of it. You are worthy of our worship, and despite our sometimes obstinate hearts, we confess that we are still in need of your grace each day. We confess that we don't always obey, we don't always do so with joy. Sometimes we just are stubborn, Lord, and I pray that you would break that in our hearts, that your Spirit would till the soil of our hearts so that we could exemplify God and glorify you, Lord, in our marriages. So help us to be sustained. Would you strengthen our families here at Crossing Crown? Strengthen us so that we might live as lights before a dark world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.